Welcome to the ministry of Smyrna Presbyterian Church, founded in 1914. Smyrna Presbyterian Church believes in the Bible as the Word of God, and so desires to preach, teach, pray, and sing that Word so as to know Christ and make Him known in our community, country, and world. We invite you to join us in that mission. Worship services are every Sunday at 11 a.m. and 6 p.m. Here now is our pastor, the Reverend Joel Smith.
The reading of Scripture this morning as it comes to us from Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, hearing the confession of Peter. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the village of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They told him, "John the Baptist. Others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. Amen. Please be seated. If you remember in the Gospel of Mark, we read of a man named Nicodemus, who is a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. And he comes to Jesus at night and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher that has come from God." We know from this conversation in John chapter 3 that he had some knowledge of Christ, and yet he was investigating into who this Jesus really was. Yet it seems that he leaves that conversation probably more confused and with more things on his mind than even when he began. But later on in the Gospel of John, we read again, this time of Nicodemus amongst the council of the Pharisees. And Nicodemus asked them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and without learning what he does?" Now, the Pharisees were not very pleased with this question and asked Nicodemus, "Are you from Galilee too?" they say. But his question, amidst the hostility of the Pharisees, seems to indicate that he had moved on from just knowledge and inquiry of Jesus, realizing that there is something more to this Jesus. And yet at the very end of the Gospel, we read of Nicodemus yet again, this time with Joseph of Arimathea, taking the body of Jesus and giving it a proper burial, along with 75 pounds of myrrh and aloe, which would have come at a great cost personally to him. And yet, why does he do this? Has he come to a true trust and faith in Jesus Christ? The Scripture seems to indicate so. And I believe this story of Nicodemus throughout John's Gospel gives us a testimony of what journey to faith really looks like. How one is brought along to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. What true conversion looks like. As we saw 2 weeks ago, it is often a process. A process that begins at one point, but brings us to a true belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In our passage this morning in the Gospel of Mark, this is exactly what Jesus does with his disciples by posing two questions to them. Who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And so doing, he lays out the different aspects of a true and genuine saving faith. And we'll see that this morning in 3 points. The knowledge of Christ, the ascent to Christ, and finally, the trust in Christ. First, the knowledge of Christ. As we come to this portion of the Gospel of Mark, we must be reminded of what we are coming to. Really, we are coming to the center of the Gospel. In reality, we're coming to the turning point of the entire gospel itself. And that turning point is Peter's confession of Christ. Mark has been leading us along to this point because you really cannot understand the rest of the gospel unless you can answer these questions that Jesus poses here in Mark chapter 8. In reality, this is a midterm exam. All of you remember midterms, correct? I'm sure several teachers within the room could tell us the purpose of midterms. They are to demonstrate that the student has the base knowledge of what has already been taught so that they can go on to other aspects of the subject that they are teaching. But if you haven't learned properly those basics, then you can't move on to the other aspects that are further down the road. In a sense, this is the midterm exam of the Gospel of Mark. Y'all didn't know that you were going to have an exam this morning, did you? Well, you are, so take out your paper and sharpen your pencils this morning. Because what Jesus is going to ask us in these two questions, these questions that he poses, these are questions of life and death. These are the questions that have the weight of heaven and hell in them. For us to miss them is not just to have a failing grade on an exam. It's for us to really miss the purpose for which we have been put on this earth for. And yet passing this test is more than just giving the right answer. No, it is truly demonstrated by your life. For the right answer will encompass your life. It'll encompass your heart and your mind, in your body, in your soul. And my prayer as your pastor this morning is not only would you give the right answer, but that your life would exude the right answer. And so as we begin this morning, let me just tell you the setting. As they are traveling to Caesarea Philippi, I love the phrase there in verse 27 that it says, "And on the way, he asked the disciples." As I said before, this is probably the greatest question that could be asked. This is the ultimate question. And yet it says, on the way, or another translation says, by the way. Demonstrates that Jesus redeemed the time that was given. He wasn't waiting for the perfect moment to ask these questions. They were traveling and probably discussing many things, and he turned the conversation towards spiritual matters. And I think there's a lesson here for us as well, especially for us that are leading our families, and hopefully you're spending time in family worship, formal Bible reading and prayer, but don't leave spiritual discussions only for that time. You'll be amazed what may come up at the most random times as you see or hear the news, or while you're driving along. These times may be just as, if not more, impactful than those formal times of Bible teaching and of prayer. Indeed, this is what we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 6, is it not? That you shall teach these things diligently to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit, when you walk, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, all the time. And that is not only just true with our families, but this is true with conversations with our family and with our friends and neighbors and coworkers as well. Don't wait for just the right moment, for those magical, mystical moments to take place. No, seize the opportunity. Throw a spiritual question out there and see where it goes. Sometimes it may go nowhere, and that is okay. But perhaps the Lord will give you an opportunity, an open door. And that is exactly what happens here as they are traveling along, as they are walking by the way. Jesus asks this question and has this profound God-ordained moment. And I pray that we would have many more of these God-ordained moments by God's grace as well. And Jesus asked this first question, who do people say that I am? In essence, he is saying, men, you have been with me for quite a while now, probably by this time at least a year, if not two. What have you observed? What have you heard? What have you seen? This is the question of investigation. What are the facts that you're picking up? What is the knowledge that you know? And what Jesus does here is very essential. It is elementary, but it is necessary. If you think about it, every master or every professional must begin with the basics, basic knowledge. The greatest artists had to begin by coloring within the lines. The greatest musician had to begin by playing chopsticks or something else. The greatest athlete had to begin by just dribbling or doing the basics of that sport. I remember in a preaching course, one of my professors saying to us, young and upcoming pastors, kind of putting us in our place, saying, I know that you've heard all of the great preachers of our day, and he named several of them. And then he said, you're not one of them. He said, you are not perfecting Mozart at this point. You are still perfecting three blind mice. And then he gave the basics of preaching. He said, I want your first sermon to follow this outline very strictly. And that is true. And that is true with our knowledge of Christ, that we must begin with the facts. And this is important, again, with our children. All of us desire to see spiritual fruits in our children. But remember that it begins with knowledge of Christ first. And indeed, this is what we've been doing here as we've gone through the Gospel of Mark. By going through this book, and I think this is the beauty of sequential Bible preaching, it's for you to know Christ, to know his words, to know his actions, to know his characteristic, his care, his compassion, and so much more. Mark is painting a picture for you of the Lord Jesus Christ. And most likely it's much different than what you expected, because Christ is so much greater and grander than what we would naturally think him to be, or our preconceived notions of him. But this is important. This is indeed the foundation and the building blocks of our faith. Because you cannot love and you cannot trust that which you do not know. Inquiry and investigation and knowledge of Jesus is essential. And Jesus' first question demonstrates that to them, saying, what do you know? What is it that people are saying? And we see that they have been paying attention, because they say, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets. And yet Jesus doesn't keep them there in the basic elementary knowledge. No, he moves them on into another aspect of faith. And we see that second here, this the ascent to Christ. As important as knowledge is, it's only the first step in true saving faith. Because knowledge of Christ is not enough. Even right knowledge of Christ is not enough. Knowledge alone is not saving faith. James says, you believe that there is one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. In other words, he's saying even the demons have right knowledge. You must go on. You must have assent to who Christ is. And this is where the knowledge becomes more personal. And that's exactly what Jesus does here in verse 29 when he says, but who do you say that I am? So one thing for those out there to say this or that. But what is it that you say? Each and every one of you individually. Having observed, having listened to the crowds, after watching the healings and the miracles, hearing my teachings, what is your conclusion? Again, Mark has been doing the same for us, bringing us to this question, bringing this question to the forefront of his gospel. Indeed, this is the whole purpose for his writing. Remember what he began with in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His portrayal and picture of Jesus is so that you can observe and that you can know Christ for the sole purpose of seeing that truly he is the Son of God. As I've said before, and will say many times again, you can come to no other conclusion than this. There's an oft-repeated quote of C.S. Lewis, but it deserves repeating when he says, to say that I am, quote, ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claims to be God. That is the one thing, C.S. Lewis says, we must not say. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he is a madman or something worse. Indeed, that is so true. There is no middle ground when it comes to Christ. Indeed, the whole gospel account of Mark and the entire scriptures come down to this question that Jesus asks here. Who do you say that I am? There is no more pivotal question than that. And Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, asks that question to you this morning, right here, right now. Who do you say that I am? Not who does he say that I am. Not who does she say that I am. Not who do my parents say that I am. Who do you say that I am? Can you take all of those observable facts and testimony of Christ? And can you come to the same conclusion that Peter comes to here? Because notice what he says. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now we know Peter doesn't always get it right, does he? But he gets it right here. He nails it. And in fact, we see this even as he is preaching on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, as he tells of Jesus, tells of what Christ came to do, gives the proper knowledge of Christ. And then he ends his sermon this way. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. In other words, you cannot come to any conclusion, other conclusion than this, that Jesus is both Lord and Messiah. He is both Master and Savior. Is that your conclusion as well this morning? I pray that it is. That even through this preaching of Mark has led you to that place, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the 1,000th time, but again and again, giving assent to, yes, Jesus is Lord and Master and Messiah. But again, there is one more aspect to faith, to be full and to be complete, and that is trust in Christ. So you're saying, Pastor, the knowledge of Jesus is not enough? That's right. That is what I'm saying. You're saying that believing that Jesus is Lord and Christ is not enough? Correct. That is what I'm saying. So what else is needed? You need trust in Christ. Because many can know, many can believe that he is who he said he is. But unless you have trust in Christ, you will not be saved. You do not have true saving faith. And this is what even the greatest preaching cannot do. It cannot bring you to trust. I can give you accurate knowledge. I can portray Christ for you, and I pray that I have. I can try to tie all the pieces together, bring you to the conclusion that Jesus is indeed who he says he is, the Son of God, that he is who Peter says that he is the Christ. But even the greatest preaching is powerless to make one truly trust in Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Indeed, even you are powerless to do this yourself. You need the Spirit of God to tie all of those things together and to give you that saving belief and trust in Christ. Because as the scriptures say, it's not by might nor by power, but my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Or as Paul would say, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase, gave the growth. Or to put it in modern terms, one can connect the wire. One can screw in the light bulb. Another person can even plug it into the outlet. But unless God flips the switch, you cannot be saved. But when that switch is flipped, there is a true belief and trust in Jesus Christ. And it is a trust with every fiber of your being. And you might be asking, trusting in what? Well, notice what Jesus does here. After Peter gives this confession, it says in verse 31, and then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, that he must be rejected, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. This is where our hope and trust must lie, in the cross and resurrection of Christ. And not just that he died, and not just that he rose, not even that he died for sinners and that he rose for them to live again. No, true trust, true personal saving belief in Christ says not only that he died, but that he died for me. Not only that he died for sinners, but that he died for me, the sinner. And that he rose again for me. To live is to live with him. He died for my sins. He died and rose for my reconciliation. He died my death. And he rose me up with him unto eternal and everlasting life. Not only that I know that, not only do I believe that, but I am trusting that every minute, every second, with every breath that the Lord has given me. That is not just a part of me. That is the whole of me. That is what encompasses me. That is what defines me. I cannot be defined any other way apart from the Lord Jesus Christ. I find my whole, I find my identity completely and solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is true saving faith in Christ. That is why I said it's not just getting the right answer. It's not just saying the right thing. No, that answer must consume you. It must be demonstrated by your life. It's what you are hoping in. It is what you're trusting in. It redirects and reorients your entire life. That is true saving faith. Right now, Buddy Kelly is teaching our communicants class. And in the communicants class, we use this example to talk about this example or this analogy of faith. And we put a chair in front of them and ask them, what is this? Rightfully, they say, this is a chair. Well, how do you know it's a chair? Well, it's got four legs and it has a seat and a back. Well, do you believe that this chair will hold you up if you sat in it? Yes, it looks sturdy. It looks well made. Well, if so, then come and sit in it. Put all of your weight on it and see. Notice, not only just knowledge of chair, the scent of it being a good chair, but the chair is not doing what a chair was invented to do until someone sits in it. And it's the same with Christ. You can know Christ and you must. You must believe that He is Christ and He is. But it's not until you put the fullness of who you are, the full weight of all your belief and trust, do you really have saving faith. Earlier we read the Westminster Confession of Faith on what is saving faith. And there's a little phrase in there that I hope will stick in your heart and in your mind. When it says, faith is a saving grace whereby we receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation. Notice that saving faith is not just a one-time event. It's not just a receiving. Yes, it is that. But it is ongoing. It is a continual resting, trusting in Christ, resting upon Him alone. And so, as we conclude this morning, is that true of you today? That you're just not one foot in, one foot out. No, mind, body, soul, and strength. You are all in. A complete dedication to Christ. That my hope and trust is in nothing else than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's saving faith. And so Jesus would ask you, who do people say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And are you trusting for me to be that with every breath that you breathe? What is your answer this morning to these ultimate questions? Do you pass the test? And I can't tell you if you do pass the test. I cannot grade your test for you, nor can anyone else. That is between you and the Lord. For man looks at the outward appearances, but God looks at the hearts. But my prayer for you this morning is that you would know, that you would believe, that you would trust in Christ. And as God looks at you, He sees Christ. For as Paul would say to us, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. Indeed, that is our new identity. That is where our salvation is found. That is what it means to have true saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. May that be true for each and every one of us this morning. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank You for this beautiful testimony of the Apostle Peter. And Lord, as this question is posed to us, to our heart and our mind, may we give the same response, not just with the right answer, O Lord, but with the right answer exuding from our life, exuding from our whole being, with the full weight of all that we are, completely dedicated to You, our Lord and Savior. Lord, may that be true not only this day, not only this week, but every day that You give us breath, with every breath that we breathe, until our breath is no more. And even then, it still will be our trust and our confession and faith, our testimony of You truly being the Christ, the Son of the living God. Lord, we thank You and praise You, for we pray in Christ's name. Amen.